Camp Hope. I think Miss Sarah is going to be the teacher today. And little Riley's going to go too. Good deal. This may seem a bit odd to some of you, but when I'm not in my church, the church that I'm part of and pastor, I don't feel like I'm in the right spot. I went to church with my brother just below me on Sunday and thought, I didn't know one of the songs that they sang. Now, I mean, I never even heard of them before, et cetera. And the pastor was, okay. But I thought, I got to get back to my own church. I like this place. I like you all very much. So I'm perfectly content being right here. Thank you for being here this morning. And we're in Revelation chapter 3. We finally got out of chapter 2, covered all four of those letters. And now we're into the fifth letter of Revelation. I want to read the letter to you. It's only six verses long. It's a church in a place called Sardis, and we'll get to that in a moment. Kind of give you an introduction of what this little town's all about. You've become accustomed to my pattern here, so let's read the letter first. To the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. And we've read that phrase before in all the previous four letters. That just means that God knows everything there is to be known about this church. But you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received. What you received and heard, keep it and repent. And if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? Sardis. let's introduce this place. This church looked alive, but it was at the point of death. What does that come? What comes to mind when you hear those words? You look alive, but you're at the point of death. Kind of reminds me of my brother. He looked perfectly fine when I saw him. He says, let's go to a driving range. I'm thinking, oh, you're going to throw my back out because I haven't played golf in 25 years. So he hit three-fourths of the golf balls, and I hit one-fourth of them. I said, okay, I'm done. And everything looked just perfectly fine. He's out there smacking golf balls. And then I get home, and next thing I know, he's in the hospital. Everything looked just fine. Well, if you get a staph infection, it can lead to all kinds of other weird things. And you can get sepsis, and bingo, it's over. I heard the word sepsis in that phone call like 10 times. And whoa, 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 this is not good. This church had all the appearances of being just perfectly fine, but John says to them, you're dead. Therefore, the warning, wake up before it's too late and judgment overtakes you. This church was 30 miles southwest of Thyatira and is an important city of Sardis, one of Asia Minor's oldest well-positioned internal cities. So it has an interesting geography. This trade center was wealthy because of its location and its natural resources. It was an intersection of five great trade routes throughout Asia Minor. Its ancient king, Croesus, was very wealthy, and he had the first coins ever minted in Sardis. In some sense, modern money was born in the city of Sardis. The central words wake up in verses 2 and 3 point to an important event in this city's past. We'll get to that in a moment. I'll tell you about that. First, we should note that it was one of the most powerful cities of the ancient world, but by the time of the Roman Empire, it had deteriorated because of barbarism and for living on its past rather than improving their present conditions. You know anybody who lives in the past too much? And they slowly decline. That's the story of this town. The city has two parts. The Acropolis, picture in your mind, a two-part city. One up here, one down here. The Acropolis had vertical sides that were, in some cases, 1,500 feet drop off on three sides, and then there was a narrow place where you could enter the city. So it was a well-guarded place, very difficult to conquer. And it was conquered twice, and the first time it was conquered is the story about the city. The Persians approached, and the king of Persia said, if anybody can tell me how to get inside that city right there, I'll give you a nice reward. Well, one day, one of his soldiers, probably a mercenary guy, was watching, and one of the guards on the wall dropped his helmet all over the top of the wall. True story. He climbed over the wall, down the side of the cliff, etc., and climbed back up and got back in his position. And this Marcian soldier took note, said, huh, that's interesting. So that night, he got a small contingency of soldiers, and they made their way up that side of the cliff to that spot on the wall, climbed over the wall, and discovered there was nobody guarding. No one. That's what this whole letter is about. So when John wrote those words, everyone in that town knew that story. Wake up. Get at your post. Be involved. Pay attention. Something's coming. Like a thief in the night. That's what's behind this little story right here. And it was a pretty famous story in history. As a matter of fact, the Romans did exactly the same thing because they just fell asleep. And the citadel, the piece on the Acropolis, actually fell as a result of that. The Persians took over the place pretty easy after they found that way in. In AD 17, the city suffered a destructive earthquake. And the Romans rebuilt the whole place. Too valuable. It was a great place for trade and so forth. They worshipped a god named Cybele. There was a river that ran through the city, and they said it was laced with gold. So I remember at my reunion, I gave a little 5-minute devotional on the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places, which means I was born in America. My parents weren't poverty people, but they did not have any extra money, but they were sacrificers for their kids. Put all 7 kids through Christian school, and the high school I graduated from was one of them. And that was my pleasant place. I left there, went to college, to a Christian college, no less, and found the Lord. This town had a river running by it, through it, which had gold in its stream. The real stuff. How do you end up with such a pleasant place? The Caucasus Valley, which surrounded Central Asia, was full of sheep. And this was the leading wool market in all of Asia Minor. This place was perfectly situated to just prosper like crazy. So this was a pleasant place, completely blessed by nature and by its location. They likely found the dye that made Thyatira famous. Was actually discovered and crafted in this little town. So they had money rolling in like crazy. There are two things that define the city. First, they had Cybele. They worshiped Cybele. Cybele was a god who was completely enamored with out-of-control activity. So many people thought, you know, okay, we're not going to worship Caesar. We're not going to worship Artemis, etc. we're going to worship Cy Bell, and it was just craziness, out of control, worship or whatever, public displays. People go, you know, you guys can do that, but we're not going to be part of that, including the Christian community and many people in town. It's like, this is nuts. But the other side of that was the people in this town were famous for loose living, just crazy decadence, pleasure-seeking people, kind of like Corinth. The city was held in contempt by an increasing number of observers. The city had grown used to its wealth and what that kind of wealth can afford, which resulted in a growing array of character traits that brought about its slow destruction. The general attitude leaked into the church. How do we stop that? We just spent an entire month talking about influence in the story of Joshua, and influence is just a huge topic in this regards to this church. It's a huge topic in regard to every church. People influence where we work, where we recreate, the neighborhood we live in. People around us are always influencing us. So we have to be on our guard. The trouble in this church was not from without by persecution, nor trouble from within by false doctrine. What troubled them was a peace that manifests in deadness of an attitude and no longer caring about most important things in life. Comfort and lack of want dominated the spirit of that church. History tells us that a prominent person in the church was a man named Melito. He was an apologist who served as its bishop in the second century. He wrote a commentary on the book that we're preaching through right now, and not once mentioned any trouble from without, nobody cared what they did, or doctrinal issues inside the church. This situation pervaded the church. So let's look in at the end of verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That word know right there is a Greek word which means I can look below the surface. Nothing going on the surface deceives me. Some people are deceptive. Other people are just mindless. God says, I know what's going on in that church. God knew, and he summarizes insights at the end of this verse. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I would submit to you this may be the worst assessment of all seven churches. They simply grew comfortable with peace, like the peace of death. This brief letter is written to the few believers who may still find reason to stand up and change the course before it's too late. The description of the Spirit uses is him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Speaking to me, as far as I can see, that's just God saying, the Spirit of God needs to get inside this church. Too many dead people. And I'm going to suggest to you at the end, what are some of the signs of a church that's alive, as opposed to the signs of a church that's dead? Real signs. I know your works. Before we get to that, I learned a couple of things. First of all, the comment you have the reputation is likely referring to individuals rather than the whole church, in that the Greek phrase surrounding the word reputation is the word name. I actually know your names, he says. So even though this church leaned hard in the wrong direction, John's saying through the Spirit of God, I know your names. You have a reputation. And that word reputation right there comes from the word onoma, which is the word for name. I know your name. I know the names of the people who drive your reputation in this direction. So every person's attitude, every person's actions, every person's verbal comments, all that stuff adds up to our reputation. And John says, God knows every last person in your little house church and what you're saying, what you're doing. these people needed to wake up, and in some cases they needed to find the Spirit of God, for all the evidence pointed to complete lifelessness. Superficial Christianity is nothing new. This church was gaining on that reputation, and the Spirit comes to wake them up. The message first comes to those who manifest some life, so that those who manifest death might see the error of their way and repent. Spiritual death in this life always leads to spiritual death in the next life. Okay? It's important to note that this is the most negative of the seven letters. They were nearly dead and needed to be revived. This church had all the trappings of Christianity without the fruit to back up those claims. This is the word play in this letter, and it's around that Greek word onoma, name or reputation. Part of that name was non-existent. This is a problem that Jesus spoke to in Matthew chapter 7. Listen to what Jesus says in this, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23. Not everyone who says or talks like a Christian, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, I will enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father walks like a Christian who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? So those things can deceive people as to whether or not they're true believers. So something's got to be going on inside your heart that manifests itself in a change of life. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wake up and strengthen what remains. Verse 2. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That word, wake up, Jesus uses it in Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44, and Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Listen to what he says there. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. We sometimes think that it's the responsibility of the leadership in the church, especially the pastor, to be awake, pay attention to what's going on. And he's not writing this to just the pastor of this church. He's writing it to everybody. I had that discussion with several people this past week. You feel this way about this and whatever, but what about the other people involved in this particular situation or in this church setting? When you walk in the door, you go, I said to a guy many years ago, when you walk in the door of your church, what do? Do you hang your coat up or do you hang up your head, your mind? Your brains. And just walk in there and just take whatever they... Aren't you paying attention? When you walk in the church, you don't just hang up your coat. Or hang up your brains. You got to bring the whole thing with you. And listen carefully. That's the definition of a good church, by the way. Everybody's paying attention. Part of the phrase, strengthen what remains is about to die, might be a reference to individuals, but not likely. It refers to the pattern that defined this house church. They were lax and seemed to care less as their needs were more and more met. They needed a good verbal challenge so that they would wake up. Here's a lesson that I learned from that this particular service, and the attitude of willingly and joyfully serving is a mark of a spiritually healthy, alive church. I've been around church long enough to hear these words. I've done my duty. Let the young people take it up. I taught Sunday school for 25 years. I'm done with all that stuff. I've served on the board for 15 years. Let someone else do it. Service and the attitude to willingly and joyfully serve is a mark of a healthy, alive church. Service and an attitude of willingly and joyfully serving is a mark of a healthy, alive Christian. this is a little bit of free stuff. In a really small church, everybody has to help. In a medium-sized church, you can sneak out a few times. In a large church, you pay everybody who helps. You got all this money. It's much better to be in a situation where we need everybody. We need all the gifts. This church needed all, people were going, I'll write a check and I don't have time for this nonsense. And it killed the church. It's on the brink of death. That's not the only thing, but it is always an important part of a healthy, spiritually alive church and its believers. Okay? Let's keep moving. Repent then. Remember and repent. Verse 3. This is the crux of the letter. Look at verse 3 just for a moment. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. You will not, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night, and you will not know at what hour I have come against you. That's the crux of this whole letter right here. Wake up! It's filled with warning and possible doom if they do not heed the warning. Remembering from our past experience with God is an important element of our spiritual growth. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places was just me going back to my life growing up and remembering what God had done. I don't live there, but I thank God that I came through those experiences. We should do the same. The word keep. First, the past experiences with God is important in our present spiritual growth. Keep is connected to strengthening what remains. They didn't need something new. They needed to revise something that was already present, but dying. It was a call to nurture its life, to keep it alive and nurture it to vibrant life. Then God moves in. He gets past all that mental stuff, and he says, repent. Change your actions. This word has a full orb of meaning, regret over foolish choices, a change of heart and mind regarding those choices, and a will to change a course of action that reflects God's proper thinking. Let me just stop for a moment. I don't have this on your outline because it was not enough room. The object of sanctification is a full and complete change of mind. I was redeemed by God the first week of November 1971. And I am in the process of being redeemed every day since then. One day, when I die, stand before God, I will be redeemed all the way. Full, complete redemption. I'm in the process of being redeemed. What part of me still needs to be redeemed? My foot's doing fine. My arm works great. My brain is still, I can't believe I thought that thought. He's still trying to redeem all avenues, all corners of how I think about stuff. He wants to change my mind. And the longer I lived my life as a pagan thinker, someone who did not honestly take God's word as it says, the more effort I need to put forward to change my mind and think like Christ. Sanctification, that's the whole process. There's no partial turning that fulfills the request. It's a full and complete, never to return kind of turning away from the evil of the world and the foolishness of our former ways. We remember, we keep, and we repent for the glory of God and the full evidence of God's work in us. If not, I will come like a thief, he writes. Jesus gives time to consider his claims and to change their mind. But that time will eventually end and judgment comes. Don't need to say much there. Let's keep moving. A few names. Verse 4. Let's go there. Yet you have still a few names. There's that play in that word, onoma. In Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. One commentator writes, the situation in Sardis is largely dark, but it contains a few individuals whose lifestyle has not betrayed their Christian profession. This letter is to the whole church, but God sees each of them individually. And that matters in every situation. Sometimes the whole people of God are cast into trouble, and as the case was in 586 B.C., you know, when I'm reading through Amos this morning in my daily reading, and he is just condemning everything. Joel, the day of the Lord is on its way. And yet there's a Daniel, a Shadrach, a Meshach, and Abednego. There's Ezekiel the prophet. There's the remnant. They're still out there. God knows who they are. He's speaking to them. Daniel and his three friends were significant people, and God used them in specific situations. In spite of the fact that they lived amongst a people who were walking away from God. The few individuals in our text are like Daniel and his three friends. They have not given up to the culture and the pagan wants of common hearts. They have kept themselves apart for God's use in this pagan and degenerate world. And it says, you will walk with me in white. The purity of your life will be marked by the purity of your presentation in heaven one day. Verse 5 and 6, overcoming conquer. Let me read verse 5 and 6. We'll come to the end here. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. There's a couple of things in there. First, a clothing in white garments that reflects the inner spirit of Christ Jesus. Second, their names are permanent. They will never be erased. I remember telling the people at my reunion, guess what? I'm in. I don't know how I got in. One person walked up to me afterwards. He goes, that's exactly how I feel. I know how nasty a wretch I can be, have been. But I'm in. How did I get in on this deal? I was born in a pleasant place. One final distinction of this book is that names have been in it from the foundation of the world. We'll get to that eventually. What do I learn? God has been working with a remnant since the beginning of his intervention in the human experience. When he stepped in and visited Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, all kinds of good stuff started happening. God made some promises. God knows who are his, and they endure by his power to the end for his glory. A second thing I learned, three things, clothe us, never blot us out, and confess us before the Father. That defines God's loyalty to his promises. Think about that. He gives me a robe of his righteousness. He will never blot my name out of his book. And there's only one, and he will confess me before the Father when I am accused. No, he's with me. Tell that evil Satan guy to get out of here. He's with me. She's with me. He will confess me before the Father. Some conclusions. Before I get to that one that's written up there, there are three words translated life in the New Testament, and you'll catch on to this really quick. The first one is the word bios, and we get the word biology from it. And it talks about physical life that makes things move and so forth, function. Bios exists in animals, it exists in plants, it exists in human beings. It's life, okay? And it occurred, that word occurs in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. Then the second word is the word psuche. We get the word psychology from it. And it's really soul life, consciousness. It's this ability to perceive our environment. That's the second kind of life. And the third word is zoe, or zoes. And it means spiritual life. So when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, they were spiritually dead. They had bios and they had psuche, but they didn't have zoe. They didn't have that life of God. They broke fellowship with God. And that's the word that John uses in this text. He's not talking about physical life. He's not talking about soul life or whatever, our consciousness. He's talking about spiritual life. Let's go back to the text. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. That's not a book of all who lived. It's not a book of all who are conscious and stuff. It's a book of all who have spiritual life. These people were not spiritually alive. Some had superficial signs, but they were really dead. So what is the evidence of spiritual life, and can another person perceive or identify it? I think I've asked this question at least 5,000 times. Are they believers? And people have, oh yes, I know for sure, which tells me, okay, they have a grid in their head that says, this, that means person's a Christian. And then there is, no, not a chance. They're not Christians, and that means that they have another grid that says, all this stuff says to me that person doesn't know the Lord. And then there's this big old spot in the middle. Yeah? I heard a famous minister say those are the worst funerals. I have no idea this person truly was a child of God. Because if they're not, their eternity is awful. And he says, so we cling to wilted grapes, hoping that something good's going to come out of this. It's an awful thing. I've been there. I've been in those funeral services. I've been in funeral services with completely lost people, completely redeemed people. Everyone knew it. And then this big pile in the middle. Here's a couple of things, and the list could go on forever. So let me suggest two things that say that there's spiritual life inside of you. First of all, an ever-increasing faith, hope, and love towards God and his people. An ever-increasing love, faith, hope, and love towards God and his people. I didn't put that on your list. Second, an ever-increasing love to God's word, God's ways, and God's will. Okay? That's just something that crossed my mind. Let's talk about nominalism. This church is packed full of nominalism. Oh, whatever. It's a curse and warnings. Cautions and threatenings can be used to wake us up, but a true wake-up call is of the Lord. Businesses stay open after they have lost their market share and lose focus on their target customers. Schools give diplomas to those who have not learned anything or they have not really provided an education. And sometimes churches lose their way, get off course and go through the motions, but have no true spiritual life. It has failed its members and its community, but first they have failed God. Each looks alive, but all three are dead. That does not mean that every person in the organization or the church is dead. Many can be truly alive, but the drift of the business, the nature of the school, and the spirit of the church all point to the internal death that's coming. Unless they wake up. Don't hold me to these statistics. When the watch industry moved to electronics and batteries, the watchmakers in Switzerland said, you guys are nuts. They kept making wind-up clocks and watches. Well, within like 10 years, they had 85% of the market to less than 15% of the market. They just lost their market completely. They were appearing to be dead. They have recovered, but it has taken a very long time for people to wake up. Now, I don't particularly care for that kind of watch. I like a wind-up watch myself, but that's where the whole industry has gone. It's a perfect picture of what happens. We slowly just kind of sink down where we are, and nothing gets motivated or changed. That's nominalism. Sardis had people in it that were alive, and they were walking with God in the midst of this death. My goal as a member of any church, any school or business, is to be alive unto God and walk in His holiness and pray that that life oozes into the family of God. He says, wake up. Okay? Let's go to the second one. God is God of the remnant, and that tells me that God does not give up. I'm glad about that. He doesn't give up on His church. He works with those who are alive in that church, and that may mean you stay and work with God and the others who are alive to be the spark that brings more life. It's God's work, though. He is encouraging the people in Sardis, please do this. There's a story in the Old Testament, Judges chapter 16, which reminds me of this church. There was this guy, he was a sole child of older parents. His name was Samson. And he had this wonderful beginning. He was born in a pleasant place. But he chased Philistine women. Serious problem with that. And one night he was just lounging with a woman named Delilah. And, oh, tell me your secret of strength, et cetera, et cetera. She was deceptive and all kinds of evil stuff. And eventually, after she begged him over and over and over, he finally told her. And so guess what? She called in the haircutter crew. They came in there and cut his hair off. And what is the most important phrase in the whole story of Samson? What's the most important phrase? He did not know that the Lord had left him. Judges chapter 16, verse 20. He didn't know that God had left them. That's this church. They're just going along like everything's just fine. And they didn't know that God had stepped out. Samson had dabbled so long that he did not know the line between right and wrong, and he stepped over the line, fell prey to the wiles of the devil, and dies a broken and defeated man. He lost sight of the gift of God and surrendered his things to things of lesser importance. We're past time, but if you want to read a good book about this topic, read Arnold Cook's book, Historical Drift. He's an old Alliance guy. He wrote a book. He served in Canada about organizations that drift and eventually go downhill. He tries to identify the factors that stop stuff from drifting. Let's close one more. The Spirit provides a pathway to renewal. First, wake up. Live a life that's spiritually awake. Second, strengthen the things that remain. Feed the stuff that keeps life. Be concerned about those things. Invest your time in those things. Third, remember what you received and heard. Fourth, keep, which means they simply needed to obey what they read and heard. Just obey it. Well, that seems so juvenile and foolish. We got better way. No, you don't. Just do what God tells you to do. He'll take care of all the details. It took me a while to learn that. I'm sure I haven't learned it completely. One more thing. Fifth, repent, and that inner and outer transformation will lead to true life and revival. What is revival? It's not about lost people being saved, but about people who are saved returning to their first love and putting Christ where he belongs. This church needed revival worse than any church in the list. And maybe that's what you need. Maybe that's what we need. I don't know. I think that we got great participation. People love the church, ministry of the church. Maybe God's saying, you know what? I need your help a little bit. We need your gifts in this body of believers. We don't need 25 hours a week. How about 2.5 hours per month? Just say, I want to be part of this in a more important way. Thank you for being here. I love having you here. But let's hang on to what God's given to us and watch God grow it for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your church, this church, Living Hope Church, on Pulaski Pike in Huntsville, Alabama, right here in 2022. I pray, Lord, that we'll be completely alive, that our life will be manifested in our actions and our attitudes and our concern for this community and for the things of God and our delving into the Word of God just to know what you want us to do. I pray that we'll obey your Word, we'll live for Christ, that you will be a part of how we think, how we respond and how we act, how we spend our resources, the people we support. I pray, Lord, that the fingerprints of our church will go way beyond us. Will expand and grow, and more people will be influenced by what's taught here, transferred to Montview Elementary and wherever else we decide to plant our feet. I pray, Lord, for our upcoming event at the end of October, which will bless children, open doors for us to reach people through it. Lord, we want to be alive. It would be awful to say you have the appearance of being alive, but you're dead. I pray that that's not true of us, that true spiritual life oozes out of us. Now, as we close our service, Lord, if someone just needs the spark of revival, revive our hearts, Lord. Call us to serve you with all of our hearts and to be part, a bigger part of the family of God right here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.